ask that very cooperative gentleman to pass out those handouts to you. So be sure you do have one that has to do with what we're doing tonight. So you will need one. That is, as long as you're planning to stay awake and follow what I'm doing here, you will need one, which I hope you will do. The Apostle Paul has been on the defensive in the book we're studying, 2 Corinthians. He is called upon first to defend his movements, as we have learned in chapters 1 and 2. And then secondly, he is defending his ministry to the Corinthians. That's chapters 3 through 7. And we are actually right in the middle of that section on defending his ministry. Just for the sake of the bigger picture, he will, in chapters 8 and 9, defend the money that he is raising for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And then the rest of the book, chapter 10 through 13, he will be defending his motives, particularly to his enemies as he writes to them. You might want to turn that volume down just a little touch. I'm hearing a bit of an echo. How's that? Is that a little? Pardon me? Oh, we need some notes. Okay, I think they're coming. Here they come, right here. We want you to have your money's worth. You can't do without notes here. Okay. I have plenty of them, I think, so we're okay. Need a few more over here, looks like. One more. Okay, and there's a couple more there. So be sure that you have those. Okay. Most of us are quite familiar with what we're going to call direct appeals. We get them on our telephone probably 5 or 6 times a day, it seems like. If you have caller ID, that helps a little bit. But every once in a while, they trick you with a number that seems to be in town, but really it isn't in town. And they always have quite a spiel to give to you. The vast majority of them, it seems to me, are valid. They have good causes. They're trying to do a good thing. I appreciate it most when my wife answers those calls. She's really good at it. She's better than I am at it. If I take them, I usually end up giving money to them. If she calls, if she takes them, then we're safe. But at any rate, we're used to direct appeals. And so tonight, actually, what we're going to be doing and seeing in chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, is direct appeals. He is now going to appeal to the Corinthians themselves to, and this is the gist of it, to appeal to align themselves with him. Remember now, they have been kind of vacillating. They have been wondering about Paul and his sincerity and his affections for them. And Paul has given them lots of information to bring them over to his side. In chapter 6, now he just exercises some very direct appeals, and he says, okay, now this is what I want you to do. And he's not saying give $50 or give $70 or sign some petition and the kind of direct appeals that we have. But he is asking them directly to open their heart to him and to align themselves with him in the work of the Lord. So that's the gist of what's going on tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The best way I know to get at it is simply to read parts of it and make some comments. You'll notice I have 6 different direct appeals that he makes to them. I'd like you to think about them with me and understand where it is I got them in the text. That is obviously very important. So the very first appeal that he makes to them is, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Verses 1 and 2 of our passage. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In the flow of thinking that Paul has been engaged in, what he is basically saying is something like this. Now that you understand my heart for you and the gospel, now that you understand the nuts and bolts of the ministry that I am pursuing, now that you understand the key role that weakness plays in my thinking and in my work, now that you understand what is truly important to me, and finally, now that you understand what God is really up to in this world, now is the time to come to my side, stand with me, and be supportive of this ministry. What I just did with you was to summarize chapters 1 through 5. Paul says, I've explained all of this to you. My heart, the ministry, what God is doing, I've told you all that's been going on and why it needs to be going on. And now, you'll notice that word now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the time to do something. Do not miss this opportunity to align yourself with me. There's a strong word there in verse 1. When he says, now then, as workers together with him, also we plead with you. That's like saying, we beg you. We appeal to you. Please, don't turn a deaf ear to this opportunity to side with me. That is what's going on in verses 1 and 2. Or as Paul puts it, do not receive the grace of God in vain. The second direct appeal, I'm just going to keep moving here. He says, I want you to realize that I am protecting the reputation of my ministry. What I'm doing here is protecting the reputation of my ministry. Please realize that. And that is verses 3 through 10. There are lots of details here. I'm not going to be able, perhaps even have the ability, to touch on every one of these details. But essentially, he is saying, there are all kinds of perspectives on what I am doing. I have found this to be true in the ministry myself. Over the years, as you stay in one place and people get acquainted with you and you with them, and things happen and things get said and et cetera, and things don't happen, people can get upset. People can get skewed perceptions of what you're doing and why you're doing it and how you ought to be doing it. Paul was very sensitive to that, and he did not want people to have skewed perceptions of what he was doing. And so he makes it clear here, I am protecting the reputation of the ministry that God has given to me. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3 when he says, We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And then he relates, to begin with, very positive ways in which he shows himself to be a minister of God. And then he will move to some very negative ways that have come to him and against which he's had to defend himself. But first, the positive, again in verses 4 and 5. In all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. I actually should have said negative first. Am I reading those things? And I'm sure you're thinking, that doesn't look very positive to me. He actually starts with the negatives. I better read them again. He says, patience is a good thing. In much patience, tribulation, needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults. Those are civil disobedience, otherwise we would be known as riots. In labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. He says, I am defending my ministry. I'm protecting the reputation of who I am and what I do in all of those negative situations. And then he turns to positive situations, beginning at verse 6. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And then he begins to talk about varying perspectives that people have on him and what he's doing. Verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. There are all kinds of situations described here and all kinds of conflicting viewpoints on Paul and what he is doing and how he is doing it. Paul says, in spite of all of those conflicting viewpoints and changing situations, good and bad, up and down, I am doing my best to protect the integrity of my ministry. It does seem to me that it's very difficult to maintain people's trust. I think it may be more true in our day than in any other day. We have a difficult time trusting our leaders. Our national leaders have not helped us. We have a difficult time trusting them. What they say, what they mean, what they actually will be able to do with the promises they make, etc. And I'm not faulting just the immediate national leaders. I'm talking a long time, lots of leaders. We tend then over the years to generalize and say, well, if political leaders are like that, we think our churchly, spiritual leaders probably or could be are like that too. So we have a difficult time trusting our leaders. Paul understood that. And so he said, I'm going to do everything in my power to maintain your trust. And that's a challenge because situations change. People change. There are different conflicting opinions about what I am doing. But I'm going to work real hard to keep my ministry from being misunderstood and from mis or false information to be spread out there about what I'm doing and why and how and the message particularly that I am speaking. So he is saying to the Corinthians, please, please realize I am simply defending the integrity of my ministry to you. And this is not for personal gain, because I want your trust or I want your allegiance personally. Much more important than that is the message that is behind my ministry and the message that I am carrying out in and through my ministry. So appeal number one is don't miss this opportunity. Now is the time to stand with me. And secondly, be alert to the fact that I am simply trying to maintain and protect the integrity of the ministry that the Lord has given to me. Here comes the third direct appeal, chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. And you can see this very plainly in the text, that it is a direct appeal. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Now that's about as direct, just about as straightforward as I know that a person could be. The appeal here, as I've written it, open your affections to us. Open your affections to us. It reminds me of I think it's an Old Testament text. I don't have it written down here, so I'm not going to pretend like I do. But it goes something like this. A brother offended is virtually impossible to win back. A brother offended. Somebody has a concordance or something, you can look it up and let me know here. Comes off the top of my head here. There was a distance, as you know, between Paul and these folks, and they had somehow closed up not only their mind, but they had closed up their heart. And Paul said to them, "Oh, please, my heart is wide open to you," which is kind of a colorful, powerful way of saying, "I love you. My heart is wide open to you. Now, please, open your heart to me. Return to me the same affection that I am and have shown to you." Or I have written, "You are limited in your affections toward me. Show us the same feeling of affection that we have shown to you." Have you ever had to say that to somebody? It ain't easy to say, it ain't easy to hear, and it's even more difficult to accomplish. But that is precisely what Paul is saying here. I love you, and I wish you loved me, and I want you to open up your heart to me. You have restricted your affections, not because of anything we've done to you. You have restricted your affections because that's a choice you have made. Please, open up your heart to us. I do have one cross reference here written down, Proverbs 18, 19, if you don't mind coming there with me. Oh, was that it? Okay. Okay. Well, Proverbs 18, 19. I'm going to read it. I'll get it right here. 18, 19. I need to read my writing. Okay, here we go. A brother, well, there it is. Well, Dave Warren, I'll tell you. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. Now remember, in that day, strong cities were surrounded by walls and gates, and they were fortified and so on. So that's quite an analogy to think that it's actually easier to break through with city walls and gates and overcome that resistance. It would be easier to do that than to win back a brother who is a brother or sister who's kind of going like that. Wow. If you have ever had to do something like that, whether it's in a family or a church, a deacon board, where there is this awful distance that builds up there. If you've ever tried to reach out to someone and say essentially, I love you, oh, please love me back to the same degree that I love you. Yeah. If you've ever had to try to do that kind of thing, you know how Paul felt. And you could use Paul's words here. Just get them in the current situation. So here we have a very direct appeal. A very direct appeal. Not just to the Corinthians to understand and know Paul, and not even to trust Paul, but to love Paul. I've worked with a lot of pastors over the years, and I want to assure you there are a lot of pastors who feel unloved. They really do. When I took the position of a state representative years ago, one of my teaching colleagues at Cedarville came to me and said, do you realize what you're doing? You have been working with college students, young people, who are quite plastic, and you're able to form them and to influence and, color their lives, and they're quite open. But those Baptist pastors, their convictions are in place, and they are set in concrete. I think that was his term. And so he was cautioning me. He was wanting me to rethink this whole idea. He didn't help me very much. I think I said thank you very much. I needed that encouragement. But what I discovered in the 18 years that I did that kind of thing is that there are a lot of pastors out there who just need a friend. And that's the truth. In my role as the state representative, I was not there to control them in any sense of the word. I was not there to somehow put them in the crosshairs of an examination and etc. I showed up as their friend. I called myself the designated friend. Probably told you that often, maybe too much. But I found that those pastors needed a friend. They were lonely. And many of them felt that really wasn't anybody in that congregation who either loved them or understood them. That's how Paul felt, particularly with the Corinthians. And he is talking, I guess I would call it, he was talking turkey with them. He was just being very straightforward with them. And he was saying, hey, I love you, and please open up your heart and love me. Do you love your pastor? Have you told him? Have you sent him a card? Have you given him a text, a tweet, a call, or whatever? Have you expressed? That's the point. Have you expressed to him your appreciation, your love, your support? I'm on your team, not on your case. Pastors need that because they are human too. Paul needed and wanted that as the marvelous apostle that he was. He still wanted the trust and, in this case, the affection of the Corinthian believers. That was his third direct appeal. Open your affections to us. Here comes the fourth one. Separate yourselves from unbelievers. Separate yourselves. Now, in this one, he does not say, please. Here we have imperatives, very direct commands, bang. And to be honest with you, in regular Baptist ears, these words should be quite familiar. I'll come back to that in a moment. But I read verse 14 and following. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? These are marvelous questions. They are obvious questions. They all have the answer, none. So we'll put that in there. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? None. What communion has light with darkness? None. What accord has Christ with Belial? None. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? None. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. And then he launches into this Old Testament quote. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, another quote, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He's not quite done. The chapter breaks right there, but the thought continues. And I guess I'll read verse 1 as well. Therefore, having these promises, that is the promises of an intimate relationship with God when you separate yourself from unbelievers, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What's going on there? Those are important verses. Those are wonderful verses. The appeal that he makes, as I've listed here, separate yourselves from unbelievers. What I'm about to say may seem a little strange, that it could not possibly be true, but I think it actually is, so I'm going to say it. I think what Paul is saying here, he says that, look, there are in your company in Corinth some detractors, that's what we've called them. They are detractors. They are my enemies. I want you to come over to my side. I want you to stand with me and support me in the ministry. But in order to do that, you're going to have to separate yourself from those people, from their influence, from their company. Separate yourselves from Paul's enemies, who, as we have said before, were in Corinth trying to drag those Corinthian believers away from Paul and toward themselves. And Paul says, it's time for you to separate from them. Now, in order for that to be true, what I just said to be true, then it would appear that Paul viewed his detractors, he viewed his enemies as unbelievers, as unsaved people. And that's kind of where the newness kind of struck me. It's kind of like, oh my, could this really be true that he is telling them that those who are his enemies and apparently the enemies of the gospel, those men are actually not saved. And you need to break with their influence in your life. I'm going to take you to chapter 11 and verse 12. I think I can show you, demonstrate to you that Paul did actually believe his enemies were unsaved. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning at verse 12. He says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles." That is not a compliment. "Such are false apostles. They are deceitful workers. They are transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers," that is, Satan's ministers, "it's no great thing if Satan's ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Those verses tell me that Paul viewed these false apostles, these people who were doing everything they could to get the Corinthians away from Paul, Paul viewed them as lost religious teachers. And they were connected to Satan. And so Paul says in these verses, "Now I want you to separate yourself from them." He begins by appealing there in the first couple of verses, "I want you to stand with me." Now you come to this section, he says, "In order to stand with me, you're going to have to separate from them." That's pretty hard. But I believe that is what he means here. Now, I am a regular Baptist from a long ways back. I was not originally a regular Baptist person. I started out in a conservative Baptist church in southern Michigan. Didn't know a whole lot about the whole matter of conservatives and regulars and all that until I got to Cedarville as a student and took a class with Dr. James T. Jeremiah and a few others and began to realize, hey, you know, here's a movement that I feel really comfortable with, and I think I could invest myself, and I have done that over the years from 1968 right to this night. I have invested my life in regular Baptist movement. Our movement has picked up on these verses in, I think, a legitimate application of them. The Apostle Paul was doing what I just suggested he was doing. But our movement has picked up on these verses, seeing and sensing the danger of false teachers, the danger of drifting away from the truth ever so slightly, ever so gradually. And the way you keep from doing that, or I should say perhaps one way you keep from doing that, is to separate and not work to try to have the words he uses here, agreement, concord, that kind of friendly interaction with those who are liberal in their theology and probably unsaved in their soul. I think that a legitimate application of the text. I do believe that Paul had something slightly different in the principal interpretation of the words. Separate yourselves from unbelievers. Now come with me to chapter 7, that very first verse, because you have here a fifth appeal, very direct appeal. He says, and this time he includes himself in the appeal. It is an exhortation that includes himself. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us," not just you, us, all of us, Paul and them, "let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so I have written here, cleanse yourselves from all defilement, external and internal. What I'm interested in here is this other expression, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That at least implies that holiness is a process, that you don't get it just like that. Overnight, one bang and you're holy. No. Perfecting holiness is a process. It is a lifelong process. My understanding of holiness, my definition of it, is that holiness is the absence of all vices and the presence of all virtues. It is the absence of vices and the presence of virtues. It's both a negative thing and a positive thing. It is steering clear of sin as far as you can, but building yourself up in uprightness and righteousness as much as possible. It is my responsibility to work at being holy. And to realize it's going to take me a lifetime of effort to be holy. That is the direct appeal of these verses. Cleanse yourselves. And perhaps I should change that word in that number 5. Cleanse ourselves, to include all of us, and Paul too. Cleanse ourselves from all defilement. The last one, number 6 here, the last few next few verses in chapter 7, it is similar to number 3, but just a little different. Make room for us in your hearts, because I love you like crazy. That's the Warrenian version of, he didn't quite say like crazy, but I kind of like that expression. Chapter 7, verse 2, 3, 4. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We've given you no reason to close your heart. We have corrupted no one. You've given you no reason not to trust us. We have cheated no one. There's nothing that we have done to you to hurt you. Open your hearts to us. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Again, there are lots of thoughts there. But the main thing he is saying to them, make room for us in your heart. I'll read what I wrote. Since I have you in my heart, to live with or to die with you, I am asking very frankly. I am speaking very frankly with you. As far as I am concerned, our relationship is worth all of the trouble that I have gone through to maintain it. Paul said to them, I have you in my heart. He said a very similar thing to the Philippian believers. I have you in my heart. Again, a colorful, picturesque way of saying, I love you. So by way of application, who do you have in your heart? It's one thing to say, I have you in my head. I know your name, I know who you are, I remember you, I recognize you. I have you in my head. I have you on my prayer list. That's nice too. We should have prayer lists and use them regularly and expand them and so on. Keep them up to date. But who do you have in your heart? If I were true to the text, and I'm trying to be true to the text, you better have your pastor in your heart. You better carry him in your heart. Yeah, you can have him in your head too and recognize him and so on, and you can have him on your prayer list and pray for him. But perhaps a step beyond that is to have your pastor in your heart so that you say, I love you. And I will stand with you. And even if that means I have to come to your defense and say something to some people who are kind of criticizing you, okay, I will do that. Because I have you in my heart. That is the right way to feel about your pastor. But to be perfectly honest with you, it's not only the right way to feel, it is the way that pastors need some people to feel for them. For if the Apostle Paul felt somewhat abandoned by these Corinthian believers, after all the time he had spent among them, he was there a year and a half, if he felt badly over somehow this emotional distance that had come, then don't you think your pastor would also feel bad? Over a heart that no longer held him dear? I appeal to you directly to love your pastor and tell him. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the frankness of the Apostle Paul to these Corinthian believers. He needed to say what he needed to say and what he said, and they needed to hear what he said. And Lord, we need to hear it too. And more than just hear it, we need to do it. We need to hold our pastors high in our minds and hearts and express to them our support and our affection. And obviously, Lord, if there are things that pastors do and say and we don't agree, we can talk to them about it and we can approach them, but that should not change our love for them. Help us to be, if I dare to say it, help us to be better than the Corinthians in our supportiveness and affection to our spiritual leaders. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.